And the ministry leaders, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, they select this young man to be part of that crew of leaders. He's trusted by these church leaders. And what does he do with that promising start? What does he do with all of that great beginning? He quits. He quits. He abandons the missions. He disappointed the leaders. He caused a huge division in the ministry dream team, you could say. But thankfully, his story doesn't end there. It doesn't end there because God's grace and gospel doesn't end there. The gospel is clearly on display in his life. And so we've seen the gospel already displayed through John's failure last time we met 2 weeks ago. But today we're going to see the grace of God evident in John's return to ministry usefulness. If you guys were looking for notes back there, it is like 2 weeks ago's notes. That's why the date has June 17th on it, I believe. May 17th, here we go. We'll get our months right. May 17th on there, but we're on the back side of that. There's not a lot of new notes particularly. We're going to continue to cover what we didn't cover last time together. And so where is the gospel seen through John's return to effective ministry usefulness? That's what we want to look at this morning. John Mark did not stay unfaithful. As we probably already know, he would eventually return to being a faithful minister for God. He would return to effective, fruitful ministry. But the question I want to ask this morning is, how is that possible? How is that possible? What reason could we possibly give to make any sense why you would take John Mark and say, yep, let's put him back in ministry? Who would trust him? Who would trust him after what he's done? And beyond that, what changed in his life that would cause him to go back to ministry? What happened between the time of his failure in Acts 13:13, when he's accompanying John Mark, or when he's accompanying Barnabas and Saul at the time, just to that one little island, and then he bails? What happened between that time and the time of his return to ministry, recorded in Acts chapter 15, verse 39? What happened? Well, I want to stress for you this morning is that John didn't get there by himself. John did not get there by himself. We love the stories of men who pick themselves up by their bootstraps and they just plunge through, and we love that. But that's not John Mark, and really honestly, that's not many of us either. Because we understand that more is at play. So John didn't get there by himself, but God's grace was evident. And it was particularly evident. God's grace was seen through the faithfulness of godly men who went about doing the Lord's work and then playing a prominent role in John's life once again. Gospel-saturated actions. And so we're going to see how God used men, his grace is through men, in the mentorship, the encouragement, and the second chances. That's our first of the points today. And the graces of mentorship, encouragement, and second chances. Well, the Bible says that after John Mark failed, what did he do? It says that he returned to Jerusalem. Going back to Acts 13:13, it says that he returned to Jerusalem. When he got there, I want to pose a hypothetical question. When he got back to Jerusalem, how was he treated? How was he treated? It would be easy for us to see how he could have been treated like the black sheep, like the flunky, the problem child, because honestly, that happens far too often in our churches, doesn't it? Sadly enough, we hear of or we see someone do something awful, and then what happens? Gossip starts to spread. Opinions are formed, and then lines in the sand are clearly drawn. Those people then become the people that are avoided, that are cast out, and are disregarded. They walk among us, but we don't think of them as among us. It's a saddening reality as you think about that. It's a really saddening reality how quickly we draw lines in the sand when we ought not to. It's interesting, even thinking about this, it doesn't even have to be anything particularly major when we start drawing lines in the sand. I think about some of the reasons I've seen and heard about how people draw lines, myself included. I might draw a line, I'm not going to talk to them or associate with them because they're not spiritual enough. They're not intelligent enough. They're not active enough. They're not like me enough. And we draw those lines. When we should be, instead, as Christians, erasing those lines, especially when it comes to relationships in the church. Now, I'm not to say here this morning that you never draw lines in the sand. I think the Bible actually clearly tells us that there is appropriate, legitimate times to draw a line in the sand, like church discipline. Like church discipline. But we draw lines far before it ever should come to that. And when we do so, we really join in the evils. Somebody commits sin, and we think, oh, draw a line, that person's off limits. But is that what the Scripture tells us to do? When we do so, by the way, we're just joining that evil. We're in the wrong ourselves. When you look at Matthew 18, the church discipline passage, it says that when there's sin, there's fault, what should we do? Run? Hide? Scatter? Disperse? No, the Bible says go. Draw into them. Approach them. It's not avoidance, but it's a biblical, bold approach to them in love. So I think about John Mark's life as he's in Jerusalem. Again, that question is asked, did everyone avoid him because he was the black sheep? Was he avoided? Was he cast out? Was he discarded? Thinking about his inner struggles, it's likely to believe that he struggled with guilt and sorrow. He probably really hated the idea that he did this. Or perhaps maybe he was so self-consumed that he just didn't even care. I don't know. Bible doesn't say for sure what he felt. But one thing's for sure is that either way, whatever scenario case that he felt, someone would need to be there to lift his spirits, to strengthen him, to guide him. Someone that knew him well and that could mentor him to restoration. Again, I can't be certain of his feelings because the Bible doesn't give us any certainty of that. But what I can give you and with certainty say that John Mark was not treated like an outcast. How can I make that bold claim? Well, here I can say that maybe not all. I can't say that some didn't, but I can say that at least a few did not treat him that way. How do we know this? Because someone did indeed minister to him there. In that church in Jerusalem, there was a man who was perfectly fit to come alongside John Mark and mentor him back to faithfulness. In fact, this man knew better than most what it was like to fail at the most highest level and yet come back to faithfulness, to be restored to usefulness. The man we're talking about is whom? The Apostle Peter. We're talking about the Apostle Peter. Who better than Peter to assist and apply the grace of God to John Mark? Peter himself, what did he do? He denied the Savior 3 times. 3 times he denied the Savior. And at the end of that, what did it say he did? He ran from the Savior in fear of all that's going on. He ran. Fled from him. Peter, by the way, whom Christ said, what will do what? Peter, you're supposed to be the guy that's building my church. You got a big, important task. And what's he doing? Out of here. In fact, he would run so far from Jesus in the ministry that when Jesus goes to find him after his resurrection, where does he find Peter? What does he find him doing? Now, this isn't the first time he sees Peter, but it is one of them. John 21 records this. You can turn in your Bibles briefly. We'll look at John 21 for a second here as we think about Peter's failure and redemption. John 21 records for us that after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So what was Peter doing? Fishing. Why is that significant? Well, I think about that is because Peter was once a what? A fisherman. So when all this took place and he betrayed Christ, he goes back to his old way of life, his old practices, as if everything that happened in the last 3.5 years just accounted for nothing. I'm just going to forget about this, basically. He goes back to it. And yet, Jesus seeks him out, and he does what? He recommissions him to the ministry. He says to him, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Jesus' timing was perfect and intentional. It mirrored that time when he first called Peter to the work of the ministry. You guys might remember this. Peter's doing what when he first gets called to be a disciple of Jesus? He's out fishing. They're out in the fishing boat, and Jesus, they're catching nothing, by the way. Jesus calls out to them and says what? Cast your net on the other side. They throw their net on the other side, and all of a sudden they pull in a huge haul of fish. And Jesus looks at them and says, I will make you a what? Fisher of men. And Peter leaves all and he follows Jesus. And now look, this is a mirror image of this. Peter's out once again doing what? Fishing. 3.5 years later, he's out fishing. 3.5 years later, he's catching nothing. 3.5 years later, and Jesus comes and says, cast your net on the other side. It's all in John 21. You can look it up. Pulls in the giant fish haul. Peter recognizes it's Jesus, Jesus. And he jumps out of the boat. He swims up to Jesus, has a great moment around the fire with Jesus. And then Jesus talks to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And there it is again. He recommissions him. Why does Jesus intentionally meet Peter while he's fishing? Why does he do that? He did it in this way to remind Peter of his initial call to follow Jesus. Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the sovereign over nature, calms the storms, walks on waters, calls in the fish to be caught. Jesus, the miracle worker. Jesus, the great teacher. Jesus, the merciful Messiah. Peter knew the grace of Jesus. Therefore, Peter was well-equipped to offer it and to extend it and to show it to John Mark, who himself had failed. No doubt Peter's influence on John Mark played a huge role in his life to bring him back into the service of the Lord. And here's an important principle, important application we all should see from this. Forgiven men seek out the forgiveness and restoration of others. Did you hear me say what I said there? Truly forgiven men seek out the forgiveness and the restoration of others. John Mark is broken. And Peter in Jerusalem, because he understands the grace and the forgiveness and the restoration of Jesus, seeks out John Mark to bring him into usefulness. And now the question is, what are we seeking out to restore? Whom are we? If we truly understand our forgiveness, whom are we seeking out to restore? We've all been forgiven as children of God, and yet if we're not extending that, are we truly living up to our call? But yet, as much as Peter was a great influence in John Mark's life, John Mark also had another great mentor, influencer, and that was of his dear cousin, Barnabas, who, by the way, lived up to his name. What does his name mean again? Anyone? Son of encouragement. Son of encouragement by giving John Mark another chance, another opportunity, in which, by the way, John Mark, after that opportunity, it says he remained. We see the rest of his life unfold. It's cool when you look at Barnabas's act. You see just so much of the Savior in John Mark's actions. It proved how critical a role encouragement and mentorship is. But I just want to stop and think, because I don't know if we fully get this. In fact, I'm guaranteed that we don't get this. What does it mean to be an encourager? What did John Mark receive from Barnabas? What kind of encouragement did he receive that changed his life so much so? And so I think it's helpful that we stop and kind of just take a little moment to think about biblical encouragement. The New Testament translates the word encouragement To translate, comfort, cheer up, console, speak in a friendly manner. Throughout the scriptures, encouragement is seen as the life-giving power of our shared beliefs and shared life in the Lord. Let me put it this way. Biblical encouragement isn't simple flattery. It's not just saying something nice to someone. That's not encouragement, the way that the Bible talks about. What makes encouragement biblical is when it's explicitly Christian encouragement. What do I mean by that? Explicitly Christian encouragement. Well, let me give you this. Explicitly Christian encouragement looks like this. It's shared with the hopes that it will lift someone's heart toward the Lord. So when I tell Micah, man, you have great hair, I'm not so sure that's lifting his heart to serve the Lord more. And it's true, though. Okay? It's not what biblical encouragement means. It also points out evidences of grace in another person's life to help them see that God is still using them. He's still at work in them. Because how often do we feel that God's just not there? And yet when another person comes and says, hey, I see the Lord doing this in your life, what kind of encouragement, what kind of uplifting does that bring in our life? What does that remind us of? It reminds us how good God is. It points a person to God's promises that assure them that all they face is under his control. This is what it means to be an encouragement. By the way, does this come easy for us? For some of us, it takes a lot of work. A lot of work. Real encouragement takes thoughtfulness. It takes time, and it takes careful observation. Say, I observe people regularly, and all I see is bad. Then you're not observing correctly. It takes spiritual maturity, and it takes discernment. It takes unselfishness. There's the key. Unselfishness to notice the good that God is producing and not just the bad. By the way, encouragement is no small thing. We might think of it, yeah, that's a good idea. We should encourage people. That's a good thing. But we don't really understand how critical it is, how essential it is, how vastly important it is to the life and the health of the body of Christ. Have you ever noticed anyone who's ever suffered from too much encouragement in Christ? Anyone guilty of feeling that? Suffered too much encouragement? I don't think that's a thing, is it? It can't be a thing. Nope. But rather, we have seen people starving for encouragement, and they flounder into despair. That's too often the case. When encouragement is absent in the church, this is what it will look like. People will feel unloved, unimportant, useless, and forgotten. And then they can also think God also thinks the same of them. Why does that happen? Well, because the flesh that we battle against, its natural state is to cause us to wallow in self-pity and despair. That's the natural state of the flesh. That's what we're going to regularly get. On top of that, in the sin-cursed world we live in, it fills us with suffering, hardship, trials, and difficulties that pull us down. That's how critical this is. We are daily faced with this. And so when encouragement is missing in the church, guess what happens? The church suffers greatly. It dies when encouragement is not regular. And that's why the Bible is filled not with just, hey, it's a good idea to encourage. It's filled with commands to encourage one another. Here's just a few of them. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Verse 14 of the same chapter. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the weak. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. We are far too often bombarded with discouragements, are we not? And that's why encouragement is so life-giving. They motivate, they provide strength, and they influence us to keep going. And times in despair, I've had times in despair, the last few months. And there are times I'm just like, I don't want to do anything anymore. And you know what I do? I go to a couple emails I've received. I've got a star next to them. I've flagged them. I've saved them. They've been sent to me a while back. And it's an email that was really, really carefully written, thoughtfully put in, that has shared what God is doing in my life and how much they've been encouraged. And you know what that does for me? That motivates me. Thank you, Lord, that people are seeing you work in my life. And if that's going on, I'm going to keep going. We need more of that. We need more of that. But a question I would say is, it's good that I can go back to these past ones, but the Bible doesn't say look back to the past encouragements. What's it say? Look to the present encouragements. Encourage is a present tense. If I have to go back to look to a year ago where someone's encouraged me, I don't think we're being biblical. The Bible says that we should presently encourage one another. You know what that means? Regularly. This should be the norm of our church culture, where we do this all the time. Not on a special occasion, not just once a year, but regularly. If encouragement brings so much life to an individual and so much health to a church, why should we hesitate to do it? Here are a couple suggestions, because you might be hearing this. I need to be a better encourager. And you're like, I don't even know how. I really struggle. And so I thought it'd be helpful to at least provide some ways in which we can do better at this, myself included. How we can be an encourager. Number one, pray to God that he would make you an encourager, like himself. Starts with prayer. You know, it's amazing as you do that, by the way. God does make opportunities, but he changes you. That's where the discernment comes in. I'm not just going to look at all the bad things that everything's happening. I'm going to start looking for the good. You know what's going to change your view of? It's going to change your view, first of all, the people in your life. You're going to see them differently, but you're also going to see God differently. He's going to be larger to you than he's ever been when you start praying like that, because you're going to see, wow, God really is doing so much, and I've just never seen it. It's going to change your view. So pray. Pray that he would show you who to encourage. Pray that your actions would ignite a culture of encouragement in our church. Two, I would say study Barnabas and the other scriptural examples. See how they encouraged the other people. Number three, make encouragement a daily discipline. It's not natural for us, so you know what you need to do? Make active reminders in our life. Put it on your phone, put it in your calendar. Every day, endeavor to send out a text, call someone, send out an email, praising the Lord for what he's doing in their life. Be specific in what you say. Remember, encouragement is not just a nice thing you're telling them, but you're explicitly mentioning where you've seen the evidences of God's grace in their life. It's not to puff them up, but to remind them of the power of God in their life. And five, use scriptures if you're able. Here are some scriptures that are great places to offer. Psalms, Romans 8, the Gospels. These are all great passages loaded with encouragement for the believer. I'm going to give you a little more, because I don't want to stop on just a little bit of the encouragement. There's a lot involved in encouragement, and I think this is even more powerful. Encouragement is more than just words. Biblical encouragement is more than just words. The Greek word for encourage is parakleo. It's a combination of two Greek words, para, meaning beside, and kleo, to call. And so you put them together, it says to call beside, to call beside. In fact, Jesus actually uses this word to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 14, 26 says this, but the helper, parakleo, that's the noun, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Our helper, our parakleo, our encourager. J.B. Phillips correctly paraphrased this title of the Holy Spirit as someone to stand by you. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. That's why when Jesus says, I'm going to give you something better, when I leave, I'm going to give you something more beneficial to you. Why is the Holy Spirit more beneficial than Jesus' present ministry on earth? Because the Holy Spirit does what? Abides in the believer. He never leaves the believer. He stands by the believer as our parakleo. And when Jesus instructs us to encourage parakleo one another, he means this: stand by one another. another. To understand this, then it's to understand that we have an empowering presence in people's life. Thinking about this, it's cool to see because those that we pour time into may or probably will fail us at some point. They frustrate us by poor excuses. They shirk off responsibilities. They might abandon us. That can be extremely discouraging. But yet, instead, when we say, they left us, I'm done with them, I'm washing my hands. No, when we come alongside of them when they fail, it's to pursue them like Christ pursued us. What a glorious thing that is. And so that gospel is happening here, played out through the Lord's work in John Mark's life, through that mentorship, encouragement, and second chance. So God didn't just use other people, though, to restore John Mark to fruitfulness. God himself works to restore John Mark to usefulness. And I want to show this one in this second point, in the grace of sanctifying for good works. God doesn't merely just pass off all of the responsibility to somebody else, saying, hey, you go do this, you go encourage, you go encourage. I myself, God says, will be involved in your restoration. Here are the verses that prove. Ephesians 2:10 says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God did not restore John Mark. God did not, let me start with this. God did not save John Mark's life to begin with, just so that he could go and live his life however he pleased. God did not do that. He didn't do that for anyone. He didn't just save us so we could go live our life however we please. God saved John Mark's life and our life from sin so that we might walk in righteousness. The same righteousness of Jesus, an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that produces good works and works that honor God and build up his kingdom. So the issue of John Mark's failure is a matter of gospel implications. If John Mark quit and never returned to fruitful ministry, one would have to wonder if God meant what he said. Did he really create John Mark for good works? And that in salvation, he said and promised to all of us that he would continue to bring it to completion throughout our lifetime. We'd have to wonder, did God mean what he said? Of course, God meant what he said. God is not a liar. And so if John Mark's life never had a turnaround, we might have to wonder, did John Mark's life ever truly receive Christ? Because that's exactly what Jesus spoke in the parable of the seeds. Matthew 11, we'll spend just a short amount of time here in Matthew 11 as we think about Jesus and how he talked about this subject. He told them, his disciples and these others standing around, a parable. The parable of the seed, as we well know, the sower. And so I'm going to read for you just the parts in which he explains the meaning of the parable. And this is what he says in Matthew 13, verse 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what has been sown on rocky ground, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a little while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away. There's some types of ground that's displayed, and seed is thrown on the ground. Stony ground, thorny ground, seeds thrown on the pathway. They're all lumped together, and they all talk about one type of individual. These that fell on this never produced fruit. There's one that looks like it did. It fell in this type of ground. It says it fell on the rocky ground. It says this is the one that hears the word of God. And it says he immediately receives it with joy. It looks like good things are taking place. And yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation, persecution arises, he falls away. He's lumped in with the ones that are part of the vineyard. He's part of the ones that fall on the pathway. None of them bear fruit. But he says the one that's different is the one that falls on good ground. And that person, that seed bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It's interesting how you contrast these, by the way. That stony ground is the one that's most interesting. I got that one wrong long ago in understanding it and taught it incorrectly. I wish I could go back and change it with those teens that I taught. But immediately it's like they received it with joy. You would think, oh yeah, they got saved. But that's a contrast. He's lumping these three as the ones that didn't. And the genuine one is the one that receives and bears fruit. It's interesting as you contrast, what is the biblical fruit that's being contrasted? Well, the ones that fell on the stony ground, what comes in their life? Hardships, trials, sufferings. And when that came, what happened to that seed in the stony ground? They fell away. Whereas the contrast would be then the one that fell on the good ground when the hardships come. They're still part of the seed that has to endure difficulty. They still bear fruit. And so what we're talking about is perseverance. True Christians persevere. Now I'm going to tell you, when I hear that word persevere, I'm not a big fan of it sometimes. I think of it kind of discouragingly. Because perseverance means to abide under. You can abide under a lot of pressure. You can feel the weight of something really hard and you won't falter. How many of you do that all the time? How many are really good at perseverance? And I think of that too, man. I think, I can only take so much. And when I hear, you just got to keep abiding under. Oh, how discouraging is that, right? How discouraging can that be? I'll never get it right. I'll never be able to change. I keep failing. Yet what does the Bible teach? He that started a good work in you will do what? Bring it to completion. You're right. You're never going to get it right. But you know who is? God is. Because we forget that this changing that's taking place in you happens not just by your work, but also somebody else's work, God's work. It is to say that someone bigger than you and I is working alongside your efforts, and his track record is perfection. You ever think about, I don't know if you've been privileged to have this happen, but I remember in high school, again, a lot of high school memories here, partnering with a genius, an all-A student for an assignment that I wasn't particularly good at. And everyone's like, yes, I got partnered with him, you know? His intelligence, his work ethic, his knack for getting things right carried me through to a passing grade, an A+ for that. And I'm like, how did I even contribute to that? I don't know, but I was thankful to be his partner. I think, man, that's so great. And in a way, that kind of represents us and Jesus. We're both working together, but Jesus gets it right. He pulls us along. Now you might be saying, well, I was that guy. I did partner with that straight A student and I gave him a flunking grade. Now he won't look at me in the eye. Okay, so that analogy doesn't work perfectly because men fail. And you might think, I'm going to do the same with Jesus. I'm going to fail him so bad that he's never going to want to look me in the eye again because I dragged him down. The difference between that straight A student and Jesus is because his track record is perfect. He never gets it wrong. You look at scriptures, and not one case study would you see where his plan failed. Not one person. Not one person. His very nature is perfection. God won't do the same. His infinite perfection, his infinite knowledge, his sovereign power, not one failure. Not one time did God sweat and think, oh no, they're going to get me this time. Everything that God desires comes about. And I love this. I was reading a book on God's will. What is the will of God? The will of God is this. Even your sanctification. This is the will of God. Even your sanctification. The will of God is that you become like Christ. That's God's desire. And what God desires will come about. You might be thinking in your life, it never come about. It's the will of God that it happens. And God is going to make a passing grade of it. You're not holding him back. He's still working on you. It may not happen yet right now, but he's still working on you, patiently perfecting you to be in the image of his dear son. And that means all of you and not one area left untouched. You might be saying, well, yeah, he's got all the other things covered, but he still hasn't gotten this one. Not one area untouched. And so when I look now at perseverance, I don't look at it so much as sorrow now. I look at it with gratitude. Yeah, I'm called to persevere, but I'm called to persevere because God's working in me. And his track record is perfect. I don't look at perseverance as so much of a discouragement now. I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged because I know who God is. John Mark didn't persevere on this one occasion, as we know in his life, but the rest of his life tells a different story, a story of fruitfulness from the work of the Holy Spirit and the effectiveness of the gospel of Christ making him like his Savior. John Mark's story is what I'm telling you come true. John Mark failed, but that's not the end. God's work was accomplished. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Let's not forget what grace is, by the way. I was reminded even this last week. So I watched my wife train up our children in the word. And there's a moment of error, and they asked what grace was. And she said, hey, grace means, it's an acronym. I love this acronym. God's righteousness at Christ's expense. We like the God's, you know, we like the part of Christ's expense. We kind of understand that, or at least we say we kind of understand that. We understand that Christ paid the price. And we do focus a lot on that. This morning is one of the cases of our worship. We focused on that. We should. And yet we forget God's righteousness. When we were saved, we received the righteousness of God. Not just a position, not just a placeholder, but an active indwelling power to do what is right in the eyes of God. We receive that, and that continues to happen throughout our life. We are producing God's righteousness. That's what happens at salvation. And we know it's going to happen because attached to that is the glory of God. God created us for good works so that he might be glorified. So you don't think, well, God's going to miss me. No, he's not, because his glory is attached to your righteousness. And so we need to live that out. Real quickly, as we think about John Mark's life in closing, how do we see God's power displayed? How do we see John Mark transformed and causing him to bear? Where do we see that fruit? Well, just recapping quickly, he rejoined missions work with Barnabas. He joins up on that second missionary journey. He heads off, and we never see him return, at least back to what he was doing. He goes to mission, and he stays. Number two, it says he assisted and encouraged the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 4:11. It's a great verse. Paul says in his closing, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, John Mark, and bring him with you, for he is what? Very useful for me. I love that sentence. It's tucked near the end of Paul's life. And it's one of the most beautiful lines in the New Testament. The same man who once said, Mark wasn't ready, now says, he's useful to me. Only God can do that. Kenny? Only God can do that. Philippians, or Philemon 23 through 25, Erastus, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, John Mark, Demas, Luke, my fellow servants, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. How incredible is that again? I just love this. Colossians 4:10, 11, Eutychus, my fellow prisoner, sends you greetings, and also Barnabas, his cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, or Jesus, who was called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God whom are the circumcision, and they have proven to be an encouragement to me. Who's been an encouragement? Mark has been an encouragement to Paul. Think about that. Mark, who needed encouragement because he failed Paul, by the grace of God is now the encouragement to Paul in his distress. Isn't that cool? Isn't that the only thing that God can do? Taking a full circle, the grace of God. Full circle. Then finally, we know this because we're reading it. He wrote the gospel account to the Roman Gentiles. We'll maybe talk about it later tonight, but it is cool. I'll look at this quote that actually comes from a church historian. And now I don't even remember. Do I have it in my notes? Eusebius, the great historian, he writes of Mark and why he wrote the Bible, the gospel we have. He says, a great light of religion shone on the minds of the hearers of Peter so that they were not satisfied with a single hearing or with the unwritten teaching of divine proclamation. But with every kind of exhortation, they entreated Mark, whose gospel is still in existence, seeing that he was Peter's follower, to leave them a written statement of the teaching given them verbally, nor did they cease until they had persuaded him, and so became the cause of Scripture called the gospel according to Mark. And they say that the apostle, knowing by the revelation of the Spirit to him what had been done, was pleased at their zeal and ratified the Scripture for study in churches. What I'm saying here is a simplified version. People wanted to hear more from Peter, and they begged Mark, his disciple, please write these things down so that we may study it and know more. And it sounds like Peter's still alive. Says, yeah, I love this idea. Please do so. Man, you love that. Guy who fails is now instrumental in writing one of the beautifulest accounts we have ever written. So John Mark's story is a testament that the power of the gospel is a thoroughly transformative power. John Mark's initial failure did not define him. It didn't define him. He went on to play that crucial role in the church and encouraged many. It's a encouragement as we think about that God's grace is sufficient to restore us and use us for his glory. We don't celebrate the story of John Mark because of his accomplishments, do we? We study and we learn and we appreciate. We celebrate the story of John Mark because of God's accomplishments. He did this for John Mark, and it's very nature to do it for you as well. The story of John Mark reminds us that grace is real. Restoration is possible. And the best chapters in your life, I'm not Joel Osteen, by the way, the best chapters in your life may still be ahead of us. Why? Because of our great God and his wonderful gospel work that's continuing to work in our life. You might think, man, I am just the worst I could possibly be. God's not done yet. So applications, as you think about this, I just want to challenge you with this. We said encouragement is a life-giving activity, and the health of the church depends on you being engaged in that. Who have you encouraged, scripturally encouraged, biblically encouraged in the last week, last month, last year? In fact, this afternoon, and we're going to give testimonies, we are going to have you guys, I would love to hear from you guys, how have you been encouraged? What encouragement have you received in your lifetime that was so impactful that it changed the course of your life? Little or big, small ways or large. I want to hear from you because I want to hear how the Lord used someone else to motivate and encourage. Because I want to create and cultivate that atmosphere here. It's biblical. And so this afternoon, think about, or even during lunch, how you can share about someone that's encouraged you the way that God instructs us to and has been a blessing. And then hopefully it will challenge you, how am I doing that for others? The other application is this: are you indeed bearing fruit that is in accordance with your salvation? Again, if we go back to and say, John Mark, if his life never had a turnaround, I would struggle to say that his life actually was a child of God. And it can be the same for us too. If there's no turnaround, you may be that like the seed thrown on stony ground. You might rejoice initially. You might have joy. You might celebrate even Jesus for a time, but then choked up, swallowed out by lack of fruit and fallen away. That's not a child of God. That's someone different. And you need grace, the grace of God to receive salvation. Look forward to hanging out with you this afternoon. Please join us for our afternoon potluck and communion service. And we look forward to hearing how God has worked. Brad, would you close our time in prayer?